Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament, we arrive here, chapter 3. We want to pick it up here in verse 14. Now, where we are historically in the church is that Christianity has been up and running now for about 60 years. So the first generation of believers that you would read about in the book of Acts, now most of them have passed on. Most of them, we would say, they've gone home to be with the Lord. Now, there no doubt were a few, like John, first generation believers that were still hanging around. But John, I mean, John is well into his 90s probably at this point. And so as he writes in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's writing to these seven churches that are there in what we would know as Western Turkey today. And what this ends up being is sort of like the last word of exhortation. We realize that most of the New Testament has already been penned. Most of the letters from Paul and Peter and Jude, these letters have now had wide distribution throughout the Roman Empire. And so now as we're coming to the end of the first century, it's as if Christ is just giving just one more word that his church needs to hear. And in fact, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, because these letters come from Christ personally, they take on a significance as God's final word of exhortation to the church down through the centuries. The final appeal is to all individuals who will hear. People in churches today would do well to listen. Right? Now we've covered six of these churches. He's going to write to seven of these churches. We've covered six of these churches. Isn't it interesting that four out of the six that they really had mixed reviews? Right? There were some good things they were doing, and then the Lord would say, "Well, you know, terrific what you're doing here, but I'm telling you, you better fix this, or you're going to be in big trouble." Four out of the six had serious issues going on. Two, the Lord examined, and there was no criticism given to those churches at all, the church at Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. Fascinating that today, of these seven cities, the only two cities in this Muslim country that have an evangelical Christian witness are Smyrna and Philadelphia. In those two cities today, the church is still going strong, even though in both of those cities they face serious opposition. Now, as we come to the seventh church, we're coming to a church that he has nothing good to say about. Four, they got mixed reviews. Two, they're doing everything wonderfully. And one, you don't have anything going on that is any value as far as heaven is concerned. So this is a church that is in serious trouble in its relationship with Christ. If your spouse looks at you today and says, "You know, I don't have the degree of passion for you that I once had," that's an indication you got real problems going on in that relationship. And that is exactly what was going on between this seventh church and the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line, they have lost their passion for the things of Christ. Now, maybe some of you are here today, and you can look back in the quietness of your own heart. You can look back and you can realize that there was a time where you were more passionate for the things of Christ than you are today. Now, if you can say that, then listen to me. I'm telling you, there is a serious problem going on in your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you don't even know the Lord. Maybe you're not even a believer. And you know that you are not in a right relationship with him. I will give you an opportunity before the service ends to make sure that you're able to leave here in a right relationship with the Lord. And what we will discover is that to fix a relationship that is off between you and the Lord, it's not rocket science. It is not difficult. What the Lord asks of us is so very, very simple. Now, we covered six of these churches. The last time we were together, we looked at the Church of Philadelphia. All of these are on that western part of what we know as Turkey today. Now, where we travel for this seventh church, we're going to continue to head southeast. We're going to go about 40 miles from Philadelphia, and we come to the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was directly east of Ephesus, about 90 miles, somewhere between 90 and 100 miles. So we are now inland quite a ways. Now, Laodicea, like the city of Sardis, and like the city of Pergamos, you remember these were two fabulously wealthy cities. Laodicea, it too was a very wealthy city. It was so wealthy that 30 years before they received this letter, their city was devastated by an earthquake. They were wiped out by this earthquake. These people had such deep pockets that they were able to reach into their own resources and rebuild the entire city without any help from what we would think of as the federal government. That is the city of Rome or the Roman Empire. In fact, Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that Laodicea was too rich to accept help from anyone. Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources with no help from us. Us, of course, would be the Roman Empire. It must have been an incredible city. This slide here, this indentation in the ground, this is over 3 football fields in length. This was their sports stadium. It was an incredible complex. They had this huge amphitheater that the nation of Turkey is actually in a rebuilding process of today. So this is a wealthy city, and this wealth was beginning to make its way into the church. There will be made mention that this is a wealthy congregation. This was a wealthy church. Now, they made their wealth by the manufacturing of clothing and woolen carpets, especially from glossy black wool of sheep raised locally. It had a medical school. It produced medicines, notably an eye ointment. You're going to want to remember that. Made from a pulverized rock in the area. Now, as this wealth began to make its way into the church, it had an effect upon God's people. And the effect that it had is that they became very independent in their thinking. They, as the wealth grew, their dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ grew weaker. If you've ever been around a fabulously wealthy individual, maybe you've known people like this. Wealth, success, it is difficult to handle. And all of us are probably aware of people, maybe you had a good friend, and they had a great business idea. They had a great, you know, business model, and they were hardworking, and they were industrious, and what a country we live in. And they become incredibly successful, and that success changed them. That success went to their head, and they began to think things about themselves that weren't true. And if you've ever known wealthy people, one of the things that they tend not to run short of, other than cash, is self-confidence. And they believe they're the smartest person in the room. They believe they're the most gifted individual going. I mean, after all, look at how successful they are. Now look, self-confidence is not a problem necessarily in the business world, but it becomes a horrible problem in the church. And when you have a church filled with a lot of self-confident people and not a lot of people who are confident in the Lord, that is a church that's headed for some real trouble. And this is the kind of church that Laodicea was. Now, what does the Lord Jesus Christ have to say to a church filled with incredible self-confidence? Well, very interesting. Nothing good. We know that for sure. Now, notice how he starts out. Now, he is going to start out this letter differently than the previous six. Let's notice what he says here, and let's read it carefully. Now, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation.
You see the difference? You see, he addresses this church differently. Notice that it has to do with of the Laodiceans. Now, how did he address the prior six churches? He's writing to the church in Ephesus, writing to the church in Smyrna, writing to the church in Thyatira, in Sardis, and in Philadelphia. But now he writes to the church of the Laodiceans. Now, the word Laodiceans, very interesting word. It's made up of two smaller words, of course. Laos, which means people, and Dicea, which means rule. Write unto the church that is ruled by people. I'm not writing to the church in Laodicea, but I'm writing to that church that is not ruled by me, that is not ruled by the God of heaven, but is ruled by their own wisdom, their own instincts, their own thought. This is a self-ruled people. How much of the decision-making that we make as a congregation, how many of our decisions originate in our own heads as opposed to how many of those decisions are truly Spirit-inspired? How many of the choices that you make in your life are inspired by your flesh as opposed to being inspired by the Spirit of God? This is a church that was not being led by the Spirit. This was a church that was being led by their own intellect and their own wisdom, and of course it was being paid for by their own money. Joseph Sess puts it this way. Its name designates it as a church of mob rule, the democratic church, in which everything is swayed and decided by popular opinion, clamor, and voting. And so as Christ is addressing now this self-governed congregation, he identifies himself, first of all, as the Amen. He is the, so be it. Two times in Isaiah 65, God addresses himself as being the God of the I Am, the God of the so be it. Christ is saying, I am the so be it. I am the one who says, let it be written, and so let it be done. I am the one that should be calling the shots in the midst of this congregation. I am the one who gives the final answer. And then notice that Jesus calls himself the faithful, right? He doesn't change. And the true or the genuine witness. Christ is a genuine witness. He's the true witness. Now, why are we here? What is the purpose of the church but to give witness to the reality of the God of heaven? We are called here to be his witnesses. Now, how in the world can we be a witness for God when we are turning our back on the leadership and the guidance of the true witness? When instead of relying upon him and what he has said in his word and how he is guiding us by his Spirit, we are relying upon our own insight and our own wisdom. Now, not only that, notice that he calls himself now the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this verse and several other verses, people who deny the deity of Christ will say, aha, you see, he's the beginning of the creation of God. He is the first and he is the greatest of what God has created. Now, that's not what the word means. The word means ruler. It means origin. It means the source of creation. He's the source of all that has been created. Now, how dumb would we have to be as a congregation to exchange his wisdom and his insight and his guidance for our own limited wisdom and insight and guidance for becoming the congregation that God wants us to be. He is the beginning of everything. Now, this would have resonated with John because you remember, how did John begin his gospel? John chapter 1 in verse 3, he said concerning Christ, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John is telling us, if it was made, he's the one that made it. Now, how in the world can Christ be made? How in the world can he be the first of the creation of God if he made everything? What did he do, make himself when he didn't exist? No, he has made absolutely everything. Now, notice what he tells us that he knows about this church. Verse 15, he says, I know your works, that, all right, this is what your works are telling me. I look at your church, I look at how you're operating. This is what I am being told by observation, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then,
because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, you are lukewarm. Now, again, this would have made complete sense to the people in Laodicea. Now, even though Laodicea had all kinds of money, one of the problems is that they struggled with a water source. Now, they were built right next to the river Lycus. There was a problem with that river. For example, the river Lycus dried up in summer. Laodicea had to use a long viaduct for its water, which was only tepid, not only tepid, but impure and sometimes foul, making people sick. Now, there were these three cities that were in fairly close proximity with each other. You had Laodicea, and then to the northwest, you had the city of Hierapolis. This was about 6 miles away. And then straight east, you had the city of Laodicea, or you had the city of Colossae, rather. And Colossae was about just a little over 10 miles to the east. Now, Colossae, one of the things it had going for it, it had a marvelous water source. It had incredible springs of water that flowed year-round. Now, with Hierapolis, what they had was hot springs. In fact, a lot of Europeans will go to Hierapolis today to vacation. You see these white formations around this aqua blue water, that's not snow, all right? That's calcium, that's mineral deposits, and these weird shapes. It's just fascinating to look at. And so because Hierapolis was 6 miles away and Colossae was over 10 miles away, well, if you're going to build a viaduct, it's better to build it 6 miles long than 10 miles long, right? And so they got their water from Hierapolis, and you can imagine, it starts out this mineral-filled, this hot, stinky stuff, and then it, by the time, of course, it would travel the 6 miles, it's going to, of course, cool off somewhat, and you end up with just this nasty-tasting stuff. Now, as the Lord is looking at this church that was full of itself and thought, wow, aren't we something? The Lord said, you guys are lukewarm. Now, isn't it interesting that he says here, I wish that you were either hot or cold. I wish that you were either passionate, just all in, you're passionate, or you're just frozen to death and are miles away from me. Now, the way I'm thinking, well, if you're lukewarm, that's kind of a step, isn't it? You know, towards being hot, being passionate, that's got to be better than being cold, but not from the perspective of heaven. Because some of the most difficult people to reach with the truth of God is those individuals who have a little bit of religion. How many people do you know they are finding their security in the fact that they got a little piece of paper, and it's somewhere at home, tucked in the family Bible somewhere, and that piece of paper identifies them as being a member of First Presbyterian or First Baptist or whatever, and they think they are okay with God because they got a little piece of paper from some religious organization that says so. One of the most difficult groups of people to reach for the truth of Christ are those people that's got just a little bit of religion, so they think they are okay with God. They don't know God, but they think that they're okay with God because they've got some association with some religious organization. It was Donald Barnhouse that said this, if instead of being lukewarm, you were so cold that you could feel that coldness, then the very feeling of your need might drive you to the true warmth. But now, in your lukewarmness, you have just enough to protect yourself against a feeling of need. You get just a little bit of religion, and it gives you those Christianity antibodies, right? And it gives you sort of that defense protecting you from a genuine experience with the Lord. Hey, don't preach at me, all right? I'm a member of a church. Hey, don't preach at me. I give money to Jerry's kids or some such thing, right? Now, those things are fine, but those are not to be the things that we find the security of our salvation in. Now, notice what the Lord says there. And this should highlight the fact this is serious business. He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, you ever think about vomit? You ever think about what that verb means, to vomit? What is vomit? Vomit is the violent expulsion from the body of that which is dangerous to the body. A few years ago, I won't mention what restaurant I was eating in, I was eating some sausage pizza, and I thought, this sausage is a little tangy. Must be a different kind of sausage, right? It's kind of zizzing, you know, on your tongue, you know? And being the idiot that I am, I just pounded down the whole thing. Well, about 2-3 hours later, there was violent expulsion being heard from my bathroom, right? Because the body is saying, this is dangerous. We cannot allow this to remain. Understand that lukewarm Christianity is dangerous to an assembly. Lukewarm Christianity is dangerous to us as a congregation. And as that lukewarmness grows, and as we continue to see more and more people who are able to say, well, there was a time when I had a greater passion for the Bible. There was a time where I had a greater passion for prayer. And as that kind of testimony grows, it indicates that there's greater and greater trouble ahead. Now let's notice what he says here in verse 17. But because you say... See, this is not a church that is being taught the Bible, right? They are not quoting Scripture. They're not being guided by the Word of God. Because you say, right? You're coming up with this stuff. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know, you don't know, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, it is amazing how you can have the opposite opinion of what heaven has for you. You can think, oh man, I am knocking it out of the park. And heaven is looking at you saying, you are the biggest loser we've ever seen. Now notice that he says there, because you say... You see, they're coming up with this in their own heads. They're coming up with their own ideas. They're following their own counsel, and it is bringing them to a place of ignorance, a place of true ignorance. Now, notice how they're redefining spirituality. They say, we're rich. We're increased with goods. We're in need of nothing. We're spiritual people. You see, this is the beginning of the prosperity gospel. There are those that say, look, if you're a real spiritual person, you're always going to have plenty of money. You're never going to be sick. If you don't have enough money, and if you happen to be sick with some kind of a disease, well, it's because there's sin or unbelief in your life. Now, these people are looking at their life, and they're seeing how blessed, they're seeing how wonderful their lives are, and so they're just coming to the conclusion, hey, we are right with God. Now, the problem was, they were saying, we are in need of nothing. It was producing apathy. The Lord has us here to do His bidding. And when you and I get into our prosperity and we get into our blessedness and we are consumed by our stuff, it's going to move us to that place where we are apathetic. You don't want to get to the end of your life only to discover that your life was meaningless as far as eternity is concerned. You want to get to the end of your life with somewhat of a witness. God has used me. My life has counted for something. My life had meaning, for heaven's sakes. And this is a church that's headed to that place where there's not any meaning at all. You remember in C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, and it's a piece of fiction where the devil is writing to an underling demon who has been given the assignment to mess up a Christian's walk with Christ. And one of the things that the devil says is that I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, that's the name of the demon, is to provide me with people who do not care. Who do not care. Do you care? Do you care what is going on in your nation? Do you care what's going on in the world? If you can look at what is happening to believers around the world and you are not bugged on some level, there is something wrong in your relationship with the Lord.
And I would suggest that you're probably listening to your own head rather than listening to what the scriptures say. God greatly cares about this world. God is deeply moved by what's going on in this world. And he wants you and I, his sons and daughters, to be motivated by his Spirit, that he might use us in some small way to bring change to the culture and bring change to the world. Now let's notice the counsel. Now remember, what do we have? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that he is our counselor, right? Let's notice what our counselor tells us. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Remember, Peter tells us that our faith, when it is being tried, is much more precious than gold, refined gold. And so the Lord is saying, buy from me this refined gold. Let me disrupt your life. Let me bug you a little bit. Allow yourself to be moved out of your comfort zone in some degree or another. Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. You're not rich. These are some of the richest people in the Roman Empire from the perspective of earth, but from the perspective of heaven, you're dirt poor. I got real rich. You want to be rich? You want to be rich in heaven? And the Lord says, look, I can make you rich. And white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Again, they made that eye salve there. Now, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's what the Lord wants. He wants you to be passionate. He wants you to be zealous about his will. He wants you to be zealous about what he has done. God was manifested in the flesh to die for the likes of us. That should create some degree of a passionate response on our part, seeing what God has done for us. How in the world can you look at the crucified Son of God and not be moved in some form or some fashion? And so he says, I want you to be zealous. Again, John Stott, he tells us this, enthusiasm is an essential part of Christianity. His message to us in our sleepy-headed lethargy is his message to Laodicea. Zeal, heat, passion, these are qualities that we lack today and desperately need. Look, don't you want your spouse or your lover to be passionate for you? Don't you want the one that you have committed yourself to reciprocate that passion that you have for them? Well, here is the Lord. His thoughts towards us are more than the sands of the sea. You cannot number the thoughts that God thinks towards you. That's how important you are. That's how madly in love with you that he is. And now all he is asking from us is reciprocate that passion. Think about me. Have thoughts about me as I have thoughts about you. Now notice, he says there, as many as I love. Now if somebody says to you this week, you make me vomit, we would probably think, they don't love us, right? Well, what Jesus is saying is that, look, you don't make me vomit. But it would be like if you had a son or a daughter that was involved in a soul-destroying lifestyle. As a loving parent or grandparent, would you not hate their lifestyle? Would you not hate what it is that is destroying? Would you not say, their lifestyle makes me sick? Their lifestyle makes me want to puke. It's not them. You love them. But it's what they are allowing to happen to them. And this is right where the Lord is. Now, that word love, this is not agape in the Greek. This is not that perfect love. It's actually phileo. It means to like. It means to befriend. I really like you. You know, sometimes we think, well, God loves us, but he doesn't like us. No, he really likes you. He wants you to be his friend. He wants to have a friendship with you. He not only sacrificially loved you, agape love, but he also has this great friendship. Again, I go back to John Stott. He points this out. The church had not been infected with the poison of any special sin or error. We read neither of heretics nor persecutors. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken the lukewarm bath of religion. Now, what's the solution? How do we turn it around, right? You look at your life and you can think, yeah, there was a time I was always a Bible study. There was a time I was always sharing my faith. There was a time where I was always supporting missionaries. Or there was a time where I was on the mission field itself and I was passionate for the things of God. But that fire has long gone out. How do we get the fire back? Notice what he tells us in verse 20. Again, this is not a complicated solution. Notice he says in verse 20, now behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Now to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. All right, now notice he gives us now two wonderful promises. Notice, he gives us a promise that he's going to dine with us, and we're going to be able to dine with him. And he gives us a promise that there is going to be a great inheritance come our way. These are the two promises for those of us who overcome, those of us who return to our passion for Christ. Now, we look at this idea of dining, and what we have to understand that what Christ is telling us here is that he is promising us a close union. How many times as you go through the gospel do you see the religious leaders getting uptight with who it is that Jesus was having dinner with? You know, we think, what is their problem, right? They would say, how can he be a man from God? Look, he eats with sinners and publicans, right? Who cares who he eats with? I mean, that's our Western way of looking at things. But remember now, Jesus is a son of David. Remember that Jesus is a Jew. Remember, he comes out of that Jewish culture. And to a Jew, eating was a very intimate exercise. Because what happened is that, you know, you come to my house, you know, you'll have your own plate in front of you and you'll dish out the food and put it on your own plate. Nobody else is going to touch your plate. That's your plate. Well, that's not how Jews ate. They had these bowls of sauces and gravies in the middle of the table, and you'd have a little piece of pita bread, and I'd have a little piece of pita bread. And you'd take your bread, and you'd dip it in the sauce, and you'd eat it, and then I'd take a little piece of my pita bread, and I'd dip it in that same sauce, and I'd eat it. Now, they would double dip. That's the problem. You see, and so when you went back then for your second dip, I know some of your DNA is in the end of that half-eaten bread, and you're going to leave some of your DNA right there in the gravy. And now I'm coming in for my second attempt, and I got some of my DNA on my bread, and so my DNA is in there, and your DNA is in there, and pretty soon all this DNA is getting mixed up. And this was thought to have been a very intimate experience, and so you were very picky who you were going to be intimate with. You're not going to share DNA with a total stranger, right? It's communicating this idea of intimacy, and this is what Christ is telling us. There is a degree of intimacy going on, so much so that what the story of Revelation is and what we're going to see it continue to unravel, it is finally going to end in the resurrection where we are putting on Christ himself. You cannot get any greater of a union with Christ than putting on Christ, the very body of Christ itself. This is the white garments that we are going to be putting on. This is what he is promising those who overcome. Now, very interesting, he says now, how this can happen is that I am knocking on the door. Now, this is a very famous picture called Light of the World by William Hunt. He has a copy of it in Oxford. There's another copy of it at St. Paul's in London. And when he, I think it took him like 8 years, something like that, to finish this picture. And when he showed it to some of his artist buddies, one of his buddies pointed out, well, got an obvious mistake here. The obvious mistake, you got a door, but you got no doorknob. To which William Hunt said, well, on this door, there's only a knob on one side of the door, and it's on the inside. Jesus does not have access to that knob. Jesus is not going to turn that knob and open the door. This is your responsibility. This is mine. And he is saying that, look, if you will hear my voice, how many in here hear the voice of Christ? How many of us in here this morning are hearing the Lord knock on the door of our heart? Many of you probably don't hear that knocking. Some of you do. And what he tells us then is that all we have to do is open the door. I mean, think about what the God of heaven has just told us. You don't have to amputate your right arm. You don't have to climb Mount Everest. You don't have to sacrifice your firstborn child. Open the dumb door. That's all you got to do. Just open the door, and that's all. Just a little crack. Just give me a little crack in that thing, and I'm telling you, I'm going to come into your life, and I will radically change your life. If you mean business with God, God will mean business with you, but he is not going to violate your free will, and all he is asking you to do, just submit. Just cry out to the God of heaven, Lord, here I am. Here is my heart. Change me. Well, notice how he closes this out in verse 22. He that has an ear, well, let him hear what the Spirit says, notice, to the churches. Now, I pointed this out over and over again as we've been going through this. And, of course, Spurgeon points this out when he says, we must not talk about setting the church right. We must pray for grace, each one for himself. For the text does not say, if the church will open the door, but if any man hear my voice and open the door, it must be done by individuals. The church will only get right by each man getting right. A lot of us, we want to change the entire church, and what we need to be focused on is just giving the Lord our heart. And this is all God is asking. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and you know you are not right with God. You know that if you breathe your last today, you're going to wake up in a Christless eternity. And the amazing thing is that that can be changed in a blink of an eye. Because John tells us in John chapter 1 that Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. But whosoever receives him, to them gave he the power. To them he gave the legal standing in the court of heaven to be identified as the adopted sons and daughters of God. That word receive, it means to take hold. It means to basically say, this is my Messiah. This is my Savior. Whoever will look to Christ and say, you are my Savior, to that individual, heaven grants them the legal authority to be identified in the kingdom of God as being the adopted son or daughter of God. Do not leave this place without calling upon the name of the Lord. If you know that you're not right with the Lord, claim Christ as your own this morning. Again, behind that door over there, we've got the prayer room. There'll be people there that would love to pray with you and answer whatever spiritual questions you might have. Don't leave here without the assurance of salvation. For those of us who are the disciples of Christ, where has this journey taken us? What have we seen? What we have seen is the path of spiritual decline. I want you to grow in your faith. I want you to become zealous in your relationship with the Lord. I don't want you to decline. Well, what is the path that will cause decline? Where does it begin? It begins with Ephesus, where there is the loss of first love. All of a sudden, another idol has taken the place of Christ. All of a sudden, there is greater passion for something or someone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Ephesus, where do we go? We go to Pergamum, and of course, there they tolerate immorality. You see, other lovers, other idols begin to take place. That's what happens. Your first love for Christ begins to diminish, and therefore you begin to be attracted to other lovers. And then what happens? You then begin, like Thyatira, to begin to go soft on false teachers because you want people to tell you what it is that you want to hear. You don't want people to confront you about your sin. What business is it of yours, the way that I'm living my life? And so you want to find those Bible teachers that will just simply tell you those wonderful verses that somehow God does not have a problem with the way that you're living your life. And where does that then lead? That goes to Sardis. And Sardis, they were Christian in name only. Sardis, they just had the appearance. Oh, you have the appearance. You wear a cross around your neck. You speak Christianese, but you have long lost passion for Christ. And then where does that end up? It ends up in Laodicea, where you're totally apostate. This is where losing our passion for Christ will take us. And if you look at your heart today and you honestly say, yeah, there was a time when I was all in for the Lord Jesus Christ, but since then I've cooled, understand you're in a dangerous, dangerous place. But even though you're in a dangerous place, it can be rectified in a blink of an eye. It can be changed by you and I just in the sincerity of our heart, saying, Lord, change me. You're right. You're right. I have been doing things wrong. I have had the wrong priorities in my life. I'm bugged. All right. I know that you're right. God, please change me. And as that becomes our mantra, and we begin to take the Lord seriously, serious things will begin to happen in our hearts and in our congregation. Let's pray that we not follow the destructive path of the five. Let's pray that we follow the path of the two, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, your ways, oh, they are so simple. And Lord, I pray that each of us would leave this place with a desire to be more passionate about those things that are eternal. Lord, as we are beginning to see so many things that we once trusted in begin to fall by the wayside, as we begin to see a world that continues to grow in situations that make absolutely no sense to us, I pray, Father, that we would realize that stability is found in Christ and found in a life that is committed to the things of Christ. And Lord, would you stir your people in this congregation? Lord, you love them. Oh, Lord, you are passionate for them. Now, Lord, would you help us to become passionate for you? Lord, this week, do an eternal work in the heart of your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.